Well, please stand, and together let us honor the word of the Lord, remembering that as we read, this is the holy, infallible, inspired word of the living God. We'll read this morning from Psalm 146. Hear God's word. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth, and in that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And now let's go before the Lord our God in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this Lord's Day. We are so thankful for your help. We are so thankful, Lord, for the beauty of the sunshine and the delightful crispness of the cold, and yet you give us warm coats to guard against it, for the beauty of the snow. We thank you for your word and for your Holy Spirit that you promised to us, that when your word is proclaimed, that word will not return void or empty. This promise we claim, O Lord, this promise we cling to, and we ask that this morning it would be true, that you would give us everything that we need through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When was the last time that you really, I mean really, felt the need for help? And I don't mean opening a jar of something in the kitchen or getting something loose out in the garage and you need to go call your neighbor who's, got hands, a lot bigger than you do. But when's the last time you really felt that need? Can you remember a time when you felt absolutely helpless? I know I've got many, many times I could describe. By God's grace, I'm feeling much, much better, but last Sunday, from 4:30 till like 6 in the morning on Monday, I was feeling extremely helpless and sick. Another time, maybe not so serious, was I was helping someone watch a little one, a 6-month-old, and this hungry, very hungry 6-month-old had missed mealtime by 5 minutes. And by the time we got around to getting the food ready, he was hangry. You know what that is, right? That combo between hungry and angry. So hungry he was just feeling mad. And I figured, inexperienced with kids, every time he opened his mouth, if I just took a little bit of the food and stuck it in there, he would taste it and feel it, and he would be like, oh, thank you. Now I can eat. But it didn't work that way for some reason. He just got madder and madder. It didn't work. I thought, go ahead and eat. But I didn't know at that point, you just can't reason with a hangry 6-month-old. Somehow that dilemma got resolved, and I looked him up on Facebook the other day. He's in college. He actually went to Purdue. So he must have gotten through that crisis. But I honestly didn't know what to do. I felt just absolutely helpless. Now that's maybe a little humorous, but seriously, I had one situation once where I was sitting on the edge of a pier. I was in Daytona Beach, Florida. I was on a summer project with what was then called Campus Crusade for Christ. And I sat on the edge of a pier on the Intracoastal Waterway with a young man who, under the influence of some extremely bad theology, was convinced that he needed to jump into the water, even though he couldn't swim, and somehow swim across the Intracoastal Waterway, replete with alligators and other things that will bite you. It was dark, and I felt really helpless at that time, too. I probably never prayed as hard. And by God's grace, the Holy Spirit finally convinced them that only Satan would whisper something so foolish into his ear, that God would never send him to harm himself. And we got up off that pier and we walked to safety. That was by God's grace. But you talk about feeling helpless. So what is your helpless moment? Or maybe you've got a number of moments that you can think of. Sometimes I wonder, well, why does it take a crisis? Why does it take something really huge for us to realize how much we need help from the Lord? Sickness, somebody going off the deep end, you know, a hungry, angry baby. You know, we realize we just can't do this. And there's this old saying, often attributed to the Bible. I know you've heard it. God helps those who help themselves. You've heard that. Of course, you know it's nowhere found in the Bible. But this is sort of what pop culture teaches us. Just grab life, grab the bull by the horns, grab life by the horns, and just do it. Help yourselves. The message of Psalm 146, brothers and sisters, is 100% the opposite. Psalm 146 says that the God of Jacob helps those who cannot help themselves. In Psalm 146, we learn about the God of Jacob who gives help to the helpless covenant people. And I want us, first of all, to notice what is at the very core of all of this. The very core response to God's help is prayer and praise. Notice from the very beginning of verse 1 to the very end of verse 10, it's a call to praise the covenant God, to praise the covenant Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, verse 1 shouts, all of you, praise the Lord. And of course, that word in the Hebrew, hallelujah, it's in the plural. And so it's saying, everyone, all of you covenant people, each one of you, lift up your voices, everyone in the church, and praise the Lord. Give him the glory that is due his name. And right along this corporate call to praise is a very, very intense personal resolve by the psalmist to praise the Lord no matter what. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. He calls upon his own soul, his innermost self, and he says, praise him. All your life long as you have being. And so if we see nothing else, at the very beginning and laced throughout the psalm, we see this idea that God's help is a thing of great joy. It's something to pray about, and it's something to praise about. And sometimes this goes against our grain, because usually when we think, by the time we get to the point where we realize we need help with something, that we're in over our heads, we're pretty sad. We're pretty down. We might be in a dark place. But the psalmist says, no. Coming to the place where you see that you need help is step number one, and that's an occasion to praise. But verses 3 to 4 talk about a great contrast to God's help. And this contrast stands out sharply when you look at verses 3 and 4 next to verses 1 and 2. In verse 3, before he tells us positively where we need to go for help, which is going to be where we head in verses 5 to 9, he gives us this warning. And he says, look, here's where not to go for help. Do not put your trust in princes. Do not put your trust in a son of man in whom there is no help. Once again, this is against our pop culture. In America, we might call it rugged individualism. And of course, I'm not knocking the responsibility that each one of us has to be an individual, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, to, yes, after a fashion, with God's help, take the bull by the horns and go about life trusting in him. But we don't do this in such a way as our culture does. Our culture says, I don't need any help. I'm strong enough, big enough, have enough money. I can do what I want to do. But when we finally reach the point when we admit that we need help, then we end up looking for help in all the wrong places. So I want you to notice that the princes that are spoken of here in verse 3, they're not necessarily the evil princes of Psalm 2. You might remember Psalm 2, the kings of the earth rise up and they take counsel together how they might break the cords of the Lord and of his anointed. They're not necessarily the same evil princes, although they may be inclusive of that. But I would wager that, in fact, these princes might be more like modern-day, well-intended Christian political leaders who seek to use their influence in society and government for good. And of course, well, they ought to. They're working out their calling with fear and trembling, and they're doing the right thing. And of course, good government is a blessing, and we all want it, and we all should seek after it. But good government isn't the point of Psalm 146. The idea here is that even those who are the strongest in the world, and perhaps even the noblest, the most well-intended of rulers and leaders, even those who sincerely want to help, the most righteous princes, are still not strong enough to meet your ultimate and deepest needs. That's because the kind of suffering that's entered the world due to sin can't be fixed by more government, by more money, and by just trying harder. And so the Lord calls us and warns us. He says, be very, very careful where you put this trust. We can be prone to doing this in the church, to putting our hope in our leaders, whether godly political leaders, or maybe a favorite minister or a favorite speaker or theologian that you like to listen to on a podcast, or an elder who's reached out to, or a deacon who has given you counsel. And of course, we ought to admire and cherish and love and honor and keep in their right place all such leaders that are doing their job well. But in the church, we have to beware of the 1 Corinthians 1 syndrome. You remember that. Paul is writing to them, and he says, you know, I hear that there's divisions among you, that some are saying, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. Well, I'm of Christ. And there's divisions among them. And he says, don't put your ultimate hope even in the best of human beings. Yes, we can help one another, and we are called to help one another at a certain level. But he's saying here, don't let your ultimate hope be in any prince or in any son of men, in anyone other than the God of Jacob. And verse 4 fleshes it out. It tells us why princes, people, things, fads, all kinds of different trends, these are always going to let you down. And why is that? Well, for human beings, the reason is painfully clear. It's because, it says in verse 4, because his spirit departs. He returns to his earth, and in that very day, his plans perish. It's because we have this thing called death that impacts us because of sin. He's referring to man's death, not necessarily to his weakness as a creature. It's okay to need help. Needing help isn't a sin. It's not a crime. Some of us are born stronger than others, or smarter, or more adept at certain areas. And God made us that way so that we could learn to depend on each other. And that's a good thing. That's the way he made us. So he's not necessarily referring to man's creaturely weakness, but he's saying the help of man is vain because man dies. And that urges us, it pushes us to ask the question, why? Why do we die? Of course, we die because we are rebels against our Creator. And once again, to step back, and to make sure we take this the right way, it's not to say that every time somebody dies, we try to attribute their death to a particular sin that they've committed. He's not talking about that, but he is talking about how death entered the world because we have declared war on God. We've declared war on God, but it's not a war that we can win. Death is that great curse from God due to the fall into sin, because when Adam broke God's covenant in the garden, he brought this curse of death upon himself and upon all of you, upon all of us as his descendants. Verse 9 talks about this terrible curse, but the way of the wicked, it says, he turns upside down. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later, but the idea is that it's a poetic way, turning the way of the wicked upside down, that says he's going to judge the wicked for their sins. This is what happens when we put our ultimate hope in the help of man. The wrath and curse of God abide on us. Even if that man is you or me, whoever the individual is, we all stand guilty and helpless and condemned apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. See, this great contrast to the help of God is the help of men who cannot help. So this kind of leaves us in a hole, doesn't it? We still need somebody to help. And so verses 5 to 9 will tell us, your help, your happiness, it's going to come from the God of Jacob. In verses 5 through 9, the psalmist then lays out these, I'm going to put down four characteristics, four leading ways of framing the nature of God's help. How does God help all of these classes of people, these categories of people? And we can remember it with the use of the four C's that you see in your outline: covenant, creation, Christ, and consummation. And so the first thing to notice about the nature or the characteristic of God's help is that it's covenantal. It's woven into the fabric of God's covenant of grace. That's the framework through which we see it developed, this help teased out. We see the language of the Lord's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all throughout the psalm. 11 times it calls God by his covenant name, Jehovah. And in verse 10, he's said to be the God whose kingdom spans the generations. And so there's that generational aspect of the covenant. It's not just for one particular generation in time, but it's to go to your children and to your children after you. But perhaps we see this covenantal aspect come to its head in verse 5. That perhaps the most famous verse of this passage, of this psalm: happy is he, or blessed is he, who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. It's teaching us that the Lord is a God of covenant, and he provides this help to the sons and the daughters of the covenant, to those who come in by the doorway of the covenant that he's made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, once again, a little pause, a little clarification, a little common grace exception. It doesn't mean that the Lord isn't the one helping and doesn't give any help at all to the unbeliever, to those who are outside the covenant. But it's sort of like my care for my neighbors versus my care for my family. I might have a neighbor a couple doors down, and they're in need, and they come to me and they ask me for help. I'm gonna give them the help they need. Maybe they need me to shovel their driveway, or maybe they need some help taking a kid to daycare. But it's nothing like the help I'm going to give if I get a phone call from my son. He says, "Dad, I wrecked the car, you know, and the house burned down, and you know, and I lost my job." I'm right there, right? It's this type of distinction that we get when we talk about the covenant being the foundation for God's help. It's primarily for those of the covenant. And so this phrase, God of Jacob, if you look back in covenant history, it points us all the way back to Genesis 12. There's a covenant there God made with Abraham, and Genesis 12 we read where In that covenant, God says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation. And through you and your family and your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Genesis 12 bounces us to Genesis 22. The Lord confirms this covenant promise to Abraham. And he says these famous words that will ultimately get carried over into the New Testament in Galatians 3. In your seed, he says to Abraham, in your seed, your descendant, shall all the nations be blessed. And so this promise is extended to Abraham's son Isaac, to Isaac's son Jacob. So there's that generational component. So by taking a look backwards in covenant history, we start to see the true happiness of these ones who have the God of Jacob for their help. It's based in the covenant. But then, there's your timeline. That's backwards covenant history. Look forward in covenant history. We get an even clearer understanding of how happy those who put their trust in the God of Jacob are when we look into the New Testament. And we see how the New Testament picks this up and shows us that the God of Jacob ultimately is pointing us to the fulfillment of covenant history in the Lord Jesus. How do we see this? Well, think about the connection between Genesis 22 and Galatians 3:16. So, Galatians 3:16 will tell us that Jesus Christ is the very fulfillment of the seed who is promised in Genesis 22. It actually quotes the Genesis 22 passage, and it says, in your seed shall all the nations be blessed. And it says that it's in Jesus that that promise comes to fulfillment. And so, if Jesus Christ is that promised seed or descendant who brings blessing to the nation, then you realize that if you just read this by itself, Psalm 146, and you read God of Jacob, and you just sort of bloop over it, and you go, well, okay, that's just a kind of an Old Testament type of vocabulary, you really miss the whole point. You miss that embedded in there, sort of pregnant in there, and that whole thing is the seed of the covenant of grace working its way all the way to the New Testament. And so the same help that comes from the God of Jacob who made covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob comes to you when you put your faith in Jesus, comes to us when we put our faith in him. And what kind of help do you need? What's your list today? Do you lack faith as a Christian? I don't mean you don't believe in Jesus. I mean, do you struggle with believing that God's going to get you through to the next main juncture in your life? Do you, might believe that in the abstract, but are you racked with worry? Well, the God of Jacob helps you when you come to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, and says, no, look at all the things we're gonna walk through verses 5 through 9, all the people he takes care of. Well, you're on that list too. Or do you lack wisdom? New Testament says, come to Christ, in whom are all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Are you overwhelmed with pressure in your life? You know the answer. Come to Christ. Take his yoke upon you. His burden is easy. His yoke is light. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Matthew 11. This is the kind of help that you can get. This is how the covenant framework helps you understand God's help. But secondly, I want you to see that God's help comes because he is the God of creation. He is the sovereign king. When we see the effectiveness and the power of God as our creator, then we can look up and go, yes, this is the God that we serve. And he says, I'm going to help you. And so verse 5 will show us God's help is covenantal. Verse 6 shows us it's creational. And verse 6 will give the basis for this idea that God is able to give help to the covenant people. See, he made heaven and earth. It's not too hard for him. He made the sea and everything that's in it. As the creator, verse 7 talks about, he gives bread to the hungry. I think primarily we're talking about people there. But just think about all the creatures that God provides food for on a daily basis. It's remarkable. Not only does he give bread for billions and billions of people, but he gives food to the tiniest dust mite and to the biggest whale that swims in the ocean. I mean, any creature you can imagine that needs food, your God supplies it to that great, to that little, great or little entity. And yes, he gives us food for our bodies, but verse 6 says he gives us truth for our souls. Verse 6 says that as the creator, he's also the one who keeps or guards the truth. God is the guardian of truth. We should never think of truth as something that somehow exists separately from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not as though God's here and truth is there, somehow existing independently. And God says, I want to make sure I tell these people the right things. Truth, what do I say? And he somehow brings this abstract truth that exists apart from him to bear on us. That's not what happens. Truth is from God. It's dependent on him. It flows from his righteous character. That's why he's said to be the one who maintains it and keeps it and guards it. God loves the truth because truth flows from him. And because of this truth, because of this love for truth that flows out of his character, he provides justice. He provides justice for those who are oppressed and those who are being treated unfairly. Have any of you young people ever been treated unfairly by someone that was just bigger, older, stronger? Maybe they're smarter, took advantage of you, you were a little naive, and you felt helpless because there was nothing you could do. You weren't able to stop them. Well, the Lord Jesus can help you get through it because he rules the world through his truth. He's the one who will provide justice for you when someone takes advantage of you. Because the reality of sin and living in a sinful world is that when Christ came into this world, he found a world in which everyone who can help themselves pretty much does help themselves, and often at the expense of others. And so they take what is yours. If you've ever suffered abuse at the hands of someone else, and you'll find help here. You will find a God of compassion, a God of mercy, a God who ultimately will bring justice to the oppressor, who will give you help. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And so he's not just the guardian of the truth, but he is the truth incarnate. He gives justice to all who are oppressed. And so above all others, Jesus can help you because he is the one who suffered oppression for the sake of truth. He loves truth, and he loves those who love the truth. And he will help you when you are being taken advantage of. I also want us to see that God's help is ultimately Christ-centered. We've talked about that when we talked about a little bit about that when we said that it's covenantal. Because everything in the covenant is going to sweep and point us forward to Jesus, the coming of Jesus. But when we realize that the goal of God giving help to you and to me is the redemption of your body and soul, and that this redemption can only be found in Christ by faith union with him, then we realize, okay, what's embedded in here? This help, because it is all about our redemption, is pointing us forward to Jesus. It is a Christ-centered help. It's covenantal, it's creational, but it's also Christ-centered or redemptive. And verses 7 to 9 particularly drill down and touch on this. What these things are describing here, a God who executes justice for the oppressed, who feeds the hungry, who frees the prisoner and opens the eyes of the blind and raises those who are bowed down and watches over the strangers and the fatherless and the widow. He's talking about a redeemer. He's talking about someone who will come and pay a ransom price to set a prisoner free. And it can be any type of prison, any type of bondage, if you will, where you find yourself oppressed, hindered, unable to fully work out that which God in his original creation intent would have intended for you to do. This is what we need. We need a redeemer. And so this help comes in the way of redemption. You might think of it this way, by nature, we live in prison houses of sin. But Jesus comes and he sets us free, particularly by the cross, but in all that he is. Remember we talked about he is the truth, and all that he does and all his redeeming works, he sets us free from being enslaved to sin. And this redemption, if you think back to Matthew, if you think back to the New Testament and how Jesus begins to unfold and begin his ministry, he comes to minister both to people's spiritual needs, but also to their physical needs. And so redemption is both body and soul in the Bible. It has to do with the spiritual and the physical consequences of God's curse on sin. So when verse 7 says that the Lord gives freedom to the prisoners, we should think not only those who are in jail cells of iron, but also those who are in jail cells of flesh and blood. Spiritual jail cells, you might say, that have been forged by captivity to sin, by abuse of others who have perhaps forced you into a certain way of thinking about yourself. Slavery of the mind and heart to sin and death and the devil. Perhaps you've allowed yourself to go down a pathway of sin, and it's resulted in addictions of various kinds and slavery. These are the kinds of things that the Lord will give help to you on. So when we read that the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, then we think not only the eyes of the physically blind, but also of our spiritual blindness. The proneness of man, the inability of man to see their sin and their need for help from the Lord. And when we think about those who are physically bowed down, we think not just of those who are like the woman from Luke 13 that we read about. We think about such, but also those who are bowed down with grief, bowed down with loss, bowed down with depression and despair. These types of internal, emotional, powerful things, the Lord can set you free. People who see no way out of the fog of depression and despair. The Lord says, no, I will give you help through my Son, Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the Gospel of Luke also speaks of this kind of redemption from the spiritual and physical consequences of the curse in Luke 7. We read Luke 13 earlier, but Luke 7, remember Jesus sort of harkens back to Isaiah 61, and he shows the disciples of John the Baptist, he says, I'm the fulfillment of that Old Testament promise that the coming one would bring good news to the poor, freedom to the prisoners, and eyesight to the blind. Jesus says, this is me. I'm the one you can come to for help with these problems. And this is what Psalm 146 spells out for us. Imprisonment, blindness, oppression, the neglect of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. These are all curses. These are all things that came upon humanity because of sin. But why does Jesus come? He comes to reverse these impacts of the fall. He comes to take these curses and turn them into blessings of the covenant. Not just the spiritual ones, but the physical ones as well. So on the one hand, we don't want to make the mistake of the theological liberal who would say, and I've read commentaries that spin Psalm 146 this way, they will say, well, Jesus was a political revolutionary. Jesus is a progressive. And what he's saying is we have to take radical social and political action to relieve the suffering of all the oppressed of the world, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, and no matter what it takes, we need to do everything that we can to help the oppressed, even if it means blaming half the population for things that they never done. Even if it means bringing Marxist, sinister Marxist ideologies to bear, which are invading the church, that like critical theory and critical race theory, which say, well, all there is to do is reverse certain political injustices that we see, and all will be right. And all you need to do is just confess that you are a racist, or that you have this big blind spot, and you're so blind to it you can't see. See, this is another gospel, if you will. It's no gospel at all. But from their point of view, it's their way of solving this issue. We don't want to make that mistake. Psalm 146 isn't telling us to turn a blind eye to the poor or to the prisoner or to the oppressed. Far from it. But it's not telling us that we are to blame. And the way to solve these problems is to shame ourselves into putting more political funding to programs that don't work. Jesus was not a political revolutionary. We aren't theological liberals. We don't want to make that mistake. But on the other hand, right, to balance it out, don't be so absorbed with the salvation of the Spirit only that you're like signs that I've seen. I remember seeing signs when I lived in Ohio where people would write I saw there was a person who took it upon themselves to write on buildings, "Jesus saves." Whew, boy, I'm glad we got our evangelism out of the way. Boy, every building, "Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves." I wonder how much fruit there was from that. But how much more fruit might there have been from giving a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus? By finding a way to deliver help to the poor, to those who are struggling with bodily needs, and bring that in the name of Jesus. We don't want to miss the point. The whole creation belongs to Christ. And when his kingdom comes, he turns both physical and spiritual curses into blessings. And so when he comes, he heals the sick. He raises the dead. He feeds the hungry. And in turn, he calls the church as a covenant community of the redeemed to be concerned about these things and to bring these blessings to the world in the name of Jesus. Just like the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. He says, bring a blessing to the nations by offering mercy to soul and body. And of course, what does that look like? Well, think about Matthew 24. When we feed the hungry and give drink to the thirsty and clothe the naked and visit the sick and the imprisoned, we do all these things in the name of Jesus. You always give the cup of cold water in the name of Christ. But the New Testament says we start with the people of God first. We start with the covenant people first, and then we look to those who are outside. So look around you. Who needs help? Each of you need help in some way. Maybe different ways from others. But how do we know how the other person needs help? How do you know how your brother or sister needs help? It means you get to know them. It means you have them in your home. It means you serve together with them. It means you call them on the phone. You go to coffee with them. You plan something fun with your families. You get together and you know each other so that you can know how you need help, so that your brother can know how you need to be helped, and you know how they need to be helped. See, when we help our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we can seek to help those who are outside. But we mustn't neglect either. God's help is covenantal, it's creational, it's Christ-centered. But I also want us to take this word consummation and weave it in there. Because in verses 9b and 10, there's a pivot, you'll notice in my outline, between two main headings, the characteristics of God's help and the celebration of God's help. And what ties them together is this idea of the consummation of all things. It points us to the last day. Notice that the language of verse 9 speaks of judgment on the wicked. He turns their way upside down. Think about that in a literal sense. I don't know if you read about the bridge that collapsed in Pittsburgh. When your road is literally turned upside down, it gives you a different perspective on life. It's not a good thing if you're on the road and your road turns upside down. He makes their pathway crooked. And when does this happen? Well, in the ultimate sense, it happens at the second coming of Jesus, at the final judgment. But it doesn't only apply to the last judgment, because it's true. If you read your history book, you see the wicked rise and fall throughout the generations. The currents of time pass. And be assured, the Lord is behind the earthly fall as well as the eternal fall of tyrants like Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, not to mention the myriads of unrepentant sinners just walking by you in everyday life on a daily basis. people whose petty arrogances are breaking up families, who are causing irreconcilable differences just because they want things their way, who mercilessly oppress the poor. Ultimately, this lack of fearing the Lord finds its reward in physical death. See, it's these wicked who have overturned the natural order of things, who have made things upside down. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, the proper condition of creatures is to keep close to God, except that they're far from him and bent on making train wrecks of their lives and other people's lives. And to understand this a little bit better, just take the categories of verses 5 through 9 and flip them on their heads. Listen to the crimes of these wicked whose way is overturned outside of Christ. There's those who hide the truth rather than maintaining it. There's those who take justice from the oppressed, who steal food from the hungry, who would enslave those seeking freedom, who put a stumbling block in front of the blind. These are people that would push over the lame rather than help them up, who hate the righteous, who take cruel advantage of the foreigner and the widower and the widow and the fatherless. Ephesians 1:10 will speak in New Testament ways about this judgment. It speaks about, it calls it a gathering together, Paul calls it in Ephesians 1:10, a gathering together of all things under one head in Jesus Christ. And this is the great consummation. This is what I mean by the help of the Lord has to do with the consummation. It has to do with the final help that the Lord will give his people, will give to the sons and daughters of Jacob, is ultimately the punishment of the finally unrepentant wicked. Once again, Calvin comments about this verse. He says about this gathering together, he says it's one that brings us back to regular order. The wicked have tried to turn the world upside down in a wicked way, but the Lord says, no, I'm going to rewrite it. I'm going to make things right again. Regular order means close to God. It means order out of chaos. It means oneness in Jesus. And so God's help is rooted in the covenant of grace. It's impacted by the created order and given its power by God's sovereign creatorship. It results in redemption in Jesus Christ, and it's consummated by God's judging the wicked. And that's why there's this big celebration in verse 10. Verse 10 celebrates that help that the God of Jacob gives to the helpless covenant people. What are some of the ways, then, that we celebrate this New Testament style? Well, first of all, notice that what verse 10 is teaching is that we celebrate the God of Jacob as the great king who will reign forever. Now, Israel's history didn't show much greatness in the way of kings. There were some good ones, but mostly bad ones. But ultimately, again, Jesus Christ becomes the invisible center, if you will, of this verse and of this psalm. And how do we know that? We know it from Revelation. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So when Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we realize this is what it means. This is the help that the God of Jacob sends us as a great king. It's Jesus. And what does he bring us? How do we celebrate his help? Well, first of all, mainly we celebrate God's help when we remember how he helps his people by sending Jesus to die on the cross for us, by redeeming us from the curse of our sins, by forgiving us, by restoring us to a place of blessing, of good usefulness in his kingdom, and by forgiving us of our sins. We also get this mental and emotional healing, this revitalization, this reorientation towards God, this confidence that we know that God is for us, not because we are so great, but because he loves us. It's a confidence that you have and enables you to bring about reconciliation with those with whom you have become estranged. Because those who have received great grace learn to give great grace in return. We also celebrate from King Jesus what he does in his resurrection, because he gives us victory over death itself. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Because we are united to Jesus by faith, this eternal King, we get a foretaste of glory divine in this life. We get a foretaste of this resurrection life when we're born again. Our spirits are actually raised from the dead when the Holy Spirit gives us the gift of saving faith. And we get placed into this kingdom like no other kingdom that Jesus brings, serving a king like no other king. And in its final state, this kingdom is going to be marked by the conspicuous absence of sin, of grief, of tears, of physical suffering of any kind. And all this we celebrate and we keep in mind. The other thing verse 10 teaches us, besides celebrating the goal that the God of Jacob is this great king who reigns forever, is that the covenant of grace is an everlasting covenant. And so as though we could ever lose sight of the covenant in Psalm 146, it's punctuated here in this last verse by believers being referred to it by the word Zion. You, brothers and sisters, through faith in Jesus, are named Zion. What does this mean? Zion is a word that refers to the Mount of the Lord in Jerusalem on which the temple stood. And in the Old Testament, it was on the temple, in that temple, on Mount Zion, that the Lord was worshipped. And he was pleased to dwell, to live, to be worshipped with his people and to bless them. And the point is, if you seek your help in the God of Jacob through Jesus, then you are the Zion of God. You are the temple of the Most High through the Holy Spirit's power. And then Jesus is your Emmanuel. He makes his dwelling place with you, upon you, his Mount Zion. And he reigns over you and with you and for you. His Zion, not just for our generation, but for all generations. See, this covenant framework is the only thing that can really help us make sense of all of this and make the puzzle pieces fit together. The covenant promises weren't just to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they were for all generations of believers. Which brings us back to somewhere I hope to go next week, back to our series in Acts. Acts 2:39 takes this principle and says it. We've heard it before. It says, "The promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, to as many as the Lord our God will call." See, the help of the Lord extends to the generations. It extends to the children of believers and to all the nations that God will send gospel witnesses. And so until he returns, he's going to keep building this kingdom, using you, using us as building blocks to send these blessings out to the nations. And he does this when he sends us out to preach, to administer the sacraments, to make disciples of Jesus, to reach out to the hungry, to bring this healing aspect of the kingdom of God to the blind and sick and poor and oppressed. This is how we celebrate the Lord's help for us, and at the same time show a watching world that redemption is found only in Jesus. Let this give you great encouragement, brothers and sisters, and boldness to reach out with the gospel, because your God is the God of Jacob who will help you. Because 2022 is here. We want to make great plans here at this church, at Christ Covenant, to worship the Lord, to make disciples Jesus, to bring the good news to Sheridan and to our community and to our presbytery and to the world. May it be that God would grant each one of you to have the God of Jacob for your help through faith in Jesus Christ as we seek to carry out the work of the church together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for your help, how we need you, how we delight in you. Help us to lean on you, to be confident in you, to know that you are with us, that you have dwelt with us, and that in Jesus Christ, you are our help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.